I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
Welcome to Walking in Faith. This week we have a very special show for you as we contemplate the readings that are upcoming for Palm Sunday, the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and those that we'll hear on Good Friday. I wanted to bring you one of the greatest works of Western music, that is Johann Sebastian Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. We'll be speaking with music director David Kimmock from St. Andrew's Catholic Church in Newtown, and we'll begin that right now. So we begin. Joining us today is David Kimmock. He is the director of liturgical music at St. Andrew's Parish in Newtown, and we're here to talk about this magnificent work, St. Matthew's Passion, as composed by Bach. Welcome, David.
Thank you, Barbara. It's great to be with you.
Tell us a little bit about this work. I know that he composed this and only probably performed it once or twice in his life, but knew it was going to be a great masterpiece, didn't he?
St. Matthew Passion is the second of two complete passions by Johann Sebastian Bach, and the first being the St. John. And it was first, the St. John was first performed in about 1724, and then the St. Matthew is about 3 years later. But there's conflicting information about when it was first performed. Some sources have it at 1727, some have it around 1729. But not much is really known about the creative process of the work, but we do know that Bach served as the music director of the St. Thomas Church in Leipzig, and that's in Germany, and the music director was actually referred to as a cantor, so it was K-A-N-T-O-R, but the cantor was the one who was the responsible for providing all of the music for the liturgies. And one of Bach's big responsibilities was to write a cantata for every Sunday of the liturgical year. And that's why we have over 200 of these cantatas. Not all of them are sacred, some are secular, but the majority of them are sacred works. And so during Holy Week, it was traditional on Good Friday to sing, not read, the Passion Gospel. So it was also Bach's responsibility to provide the music for this event, and it's also very interesting to note that most of us experience this passion music in a concert setting or in a recording. It was really intended for liturgical music to be sung in vespers of Good Friday. But that was really the genesis of this passion music by Bach to use in the liturgies at St. Thomas in Leipzig.
Well, and you know, David, he really desired to bring the what I would say parishioners, I don't know what you would call for the congregation into this work. And talk a little bit about the structure of how he set up two choirs. So as if you're sitting in here and listening to this work, you're almost caught in the middle of this dialogue on either side, and you're swept up into this great, wonderful reading of our Lord's Passion.
Right. So It's on a very large scale. The St. Matthew is much larger than the St. John. It's scored for double chorus, double orchestra, soloists, and even a children's choir, or in Bach's day, it would have been a boys' choir. And so the way he uses the chorus, he sets it up almost as a sort of a dialogue, where the choruses can actually speak to each other, ask questions, and another chorus will answer. And the same thing will happen in terms of the chorus asking a question, and then the congregation will provide the answer in the form of a chorale or a hymn. Those chorales and hymns that Bach inserted at specific points in the gospel narrative to reflect upon the action that has already taken place. So it's a very original and unique thing that Bach does, is that he does stop the gospel narrative and takes a moment to reflect, either with a special aria sung by a solo singer or a congregational hymn to reflect on that moment and make it very personal.
Wonderful, the structure of this and the scope of what he intended to do. We'll go back to the opening now, and I often think this would almost be like in our Catholic faith, if a pastor were to begin before we do the reading of the Passion, instruct the audience or the parishioners to stop and look at the crucifix and understand, you know, mentally what this is all about. I think Bach really is very successful when he begins the opening line, "Look." You know, open your hearts and look and understand what this is going to be about. Let's listen to this really quickly. So, isn't that beautiful, David? Look,
yeah,
the bridegroom
gorgeous.
Comes as
yes.
a lamb.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that evokes what we do at liturgy with Behold the Lamb of God.
Right, right, right. Well, it's also, it's interesting too that the title of this chorus is in German, it's called Kommt ihr Töchter, helft mir klagen, which is Come you daughters and help me lament. And it's a very stately lament. It's very, very complex. It's relentless. It's also a paradox. And Bach also makes use of a compound meter. So the time signature is written in 12:8. And it's a brilliant choice because it gives the sense of a heartbeat. And this compound meter allows the sound.
Right.
Yeah, it allows the sound to come at the listener in waves.
Yes.
But also, this compound meter is also a dance meter. Which is also very interesting because in this paradox of this chorus, it's a wedding and a funeral procession at the same time. So we're talking about the bridegroom, but yet we're also talking about the daughters of Zion, which are representing Jerusalem, to lament and to lament this passion of our Lord. So 12:8, this compound signature was also the type of dance meter that was used in Italian wedding dances. They were, I think it was called the Siciliano, and it would have been a very dignified wedding dance performed at Italian weddings. So it's very interesting that he uses this when talking about the bridegroom.
Oh my gosh, I never knew that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that explains it. I mean, you do feel like there's like a wave and wave and wave, and then it's building and crescendoing, and it's tragic, and yet it's still very jubilant at the same time. How difficult is it to achieve that as a composer?
Extremely difficult. I can't even begin to imagine, but that's the genius of Bach.
Right.
He does many ingenious things in this opening chorus. First of all, even with the double chorus, themselves. He assigns roles to each of the choruses. So chorus one represents the daughters of Zion, who in turn represent Jerusalem. And chorus two represents the community of the faithful. Even in our modern day, if we're listening to this in our contemporary life, it represents us, you know, the contemporary congregation. And so we hear the daughters of Zion, they're calling out to the congregation and they're saying, come with me. Help me lament. And he described Jesus as the bridegroom and the sacrificial lamb. And then there's this dialogue between the choruses, and the first chorus is pointing to Jesus, saying, "Behold," just as you pointed out, Barbara, just saying, "Look." And the second chorus is saying, "Who? At who?" You know, and the chorus one is answering, "The bridegroom, see him." And chorus two says, "How?" They're asking, "How? How do we look at him?" And chorus one answers, "Like a lamb."
Yeah.
And then after all of that, then we have another layer that Bach throws into all of this. And we hear the children's choir or the boy choir enter, adding another layer to all of this. But they're singing a hymn tune that soars above the turmoil. And they sing a hymn called, "O Lamb of God, Holy Innocent." And it's a melody that the congregation of Bach's time would have immediately recognized. And it would have been, I guess in their day, would have been considered the Lutheran Agnus Dei. And the text of that hymn equates Christ with the lamb that Abraham sacrificed, bringing in that Old Testament reference. And so it gives a real timeless quality to the moment. And it becomes a real bright spot, too, in the chorus. Because Bach starts this chorus out in E minor. But when we get to that chorale tune that soars above all of this turmoil, it's now in G major, which is the relative major to E minor. So it suddenly becomes very, very bright. But again, you have this combination of bright and dark. The paradoxes are always at play, pulling the listener in opposite directions, sometimes simultaneously between bright and dark, joy and sadness, exotic and familiar, wedding and funeral, all at the same time. How does one composer do that, other than Bach?
Let's listen to the entire opening chorus.
Thank you.
Welcome back. We're joined here by David Kimmock, and he's with St. Andrew's Parish in Newtown. If you haven't heard his music, come out to this parish on any given Sunday. You're going to be treated to a wonderful understanding of the liturgy through music, which he chooses. David, we're talking about St. Matthew's Passion, and I just wanted to go in a little bit into the librettist of this. Can we talk a little bit about some of the beautiful... I mean, this is obviously, they do not deviate at all. This is really the reading of the Passion of Christ according to St. Matthew. But yet, there are little interludes that come spaced throughout this wonderful reading of our Lord's Passion that I think it's a wonderful way to think about when we hear this on Palm Sunday or on Good Friday to really draw us in.
Right. So the majority of the libretto in this in St. Matthew comes from the writings of Picander, who was a very popular German poet of the time, and Bach used many of his librettos for the cantatas as well.
So they work together a lot.
So they work together. So Bach's idea was to keep the gospel narrative intact and to insert at very key points in the narrative places to reflect. But he draws these texts from Picander, and Picander was a very popular German poet, and it's not something unusual that Bach did here, because he certainly did that in the St. John, although he used texts from the Brahms Passion, and Brahms Passion really was something that was followed by other composers before Bach. So Bach, in a sense, wasn't doing something originally new with this idea. Handel had set music to Bach's Passion, and Telemann did that as well. But I think Bach, using the Bach's Passion in the St. John and using the Picander text in the St. Matthew, did it probably most effectively.
Yeah. Do you want to talk a little bit about some of those poems? Can we talk a little bit about what some of those wonderful reflections are as it's interspersed throughout the Passion, or should we go to a specific one, a song?
I can talk about a few favorite examples, I think that I have of this. One of my favorite moments in these reflective sections is the aria. It's a bass aria, number 65, and it's called Mache dich mein Herz rein. And it's the point in the narrative where Jesus is entombed after the crucifixion. And what, again, Bach stops the action to reflect on this very profound moment of burial. And the text of Mache dich mein Herz rein is, make my heart clean so that I can entomb Jesus in my heart. And it's a beautiful way, it's beautiful imagery where, also in the middle of this aria, the singer is also calling out to his own heart, sort of yelling at it, saying, world, get out. Anything secular and anything impure, be gone from my heart so that it can be clean and pure for my Lord to rest in it. And it's just beautiful, beautiful imagery. There's another bass aria, too, called Komm Süßes Kreuz. And this happens just after the gospel narrative where Jesus is given his cross to carry. And Komm Süßes Kreuz is translated out of the German, come sweet cross, let me share in it. Komm Süßes Kreuz, komm süßes Kreuz, so will ich sagen, mein Jesu, gib es immerhin. Komm, süßes Kreuz, komm, süßes Kreuz, so will It's another paradox, because Bach writes an obbligato part for a viola da gamba, which is it's an old Baroque instrument that's really the precursor to the cello. But the writing of the cello part, or the viola da gamba, is written in dotted rhythms, and it's sort of truncated, and it's trudging along, very heavy, and almost like the sound of one stumbling along the way. But yet, in contrast to that, the singer's part is very sweet and legato. So you have this paradox of something heavy and painful, along with something that a melody and text that is very, very sweet. Come, sweet cross, let me share in it, because through it comes my salvation. Mm. They're very, very beautiful imageries to reflect on the gospel text that we just heard.
David, you have actually sung this work yourself.
Yes.
I want to talk a little bit about the brilliance of the narrator and Jesus and the various parts. When I first heard this, I knew immediately, even though I don't understand German, and we should point out to our listeners, this is all in German, I knew immediately who Jesus was, because it's such a beautiful, full... Bach wrote this in such a contrast to the other characters in here. You know, when Jesus is speaking, it's what is it, a bass? Or what? How does it come up so fully that you know it's Christ speaking?
Yes, yeah, so it is sung by a bass. But I think what, in St. Matthew Passion, what distinguishes the part of Jesus most of all is how Bach scores the music for Jesus. Bach does something in St. Matthew that's very original, that when Jesus speaks, he's given music in an accompanying group of strings, which are playing long notes over Jesus' words. And this has been described as a halo effect. I think it was Leonard Bernstein who described it as a halo effect around the words of Jesus. So in traditional Baroque recitatives, you would not hear that. Generally, it would be just an organ, accompanied by viola da gamba playing the bass notes, or maybe a thierba, which is a very large stringed lute-like instrument playing the chords. But that's all you would really have accompanying the singer. Bach adds the strings here, which they would never play in recitative, at least traditionally. So to hear them creating these long notes and creating a halo effect is very, very striking. And interestingly enough, the only time that doesn't occur, when the strings do not play, is when Jesus cries out from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? So this, you don't hear the strings playing, and Bach is creating a sense of abandonment, you know, around these words. So it's probably the most striking thing about it, that when you hear these recitatives and you hear these beautiful high long tone string notes, you know it's Jesus.
Yes, I know. And also, yeah, he does not do anything spectacular. He's not going to go, you know, like repeat something or go up, you know, and trill something. He just speaks. It's almost majestic.
Exactly. And the other thing too about that, and you just reminded me of this, is that when Jesus speaks, his tempo of speaking is much slower than that of the other characters around him. Whereas there may be a lot of hurriedness, there may be a lot of, you know, in the trial scenes, there's a lot of accusations being hurled, and there's a lot of fast tempos. Even when the chorus, acting as the crowd, is calling for the release of Barabbas, there's this crying out for Jesus to be crucified. Jesus, regardless of all that chaos going around him, is always speaking in a very unhurried tone, tempo. So it really sets up the idea that Jesus is not of the world, and he's timeless. He's not in a hurry. Things are done in God's time.
Yeah.
You know, so it's very striking. And I also was brought to that attention. I was very fortunate to be able to sing the role of Jesus in the St. John Passion for several performances under a brilliant conductor. And he really brought that to my attention. He kept telling me to slow down. You're not of this world. Yeah. So it was, but it's true, and that's how it should be done.
Right, and you definitely can hear that in his music.
Yeah.
There was also, you have talked about a little bit the numerology involved in this work, in this oratorio. What's that all about?
So, yeah, Bach, there's been a lot of studies on numerology being used in Bach and how numbers play a sort of significant factor. And I could give you a couple of examples. One of the examples was given is in the second half of the recitative concerning the Last Supper, when Jesus said, drink of this, all of you, you know, this is my blood. And it was pointed out that in that recitative, there are 116 bass notes in that part. And if you look at Psalm 116, we read, I will receive the cup of salvation.
Oh, wow.
And people wonder if that was deliberate by Bach, and I would say yes, just thinking of Bach's brilliance. But the first half of that recitative also tells of Jesus taking the bread and saying, take, eat, this is my body. And that part of the recitative has 34 sounding bass notes. And in Psalm 34, we find, O taste and see how gracious is the Lord. So it's pretty amazing.
Yeah,
it is pretty amazing. And the more you dig for this numerology, the more you can sort of get fired up about it. I saw, for example, there are also 22 bass notes in the narrative telling of Christ's death, where he asks, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So there's 22 bass notes there. Well, Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's...
Is he writing this in as like a little... entree into these greater psalms? Do you think he was doing this, or was this the Holy Spirit inspired?
I'd like to think that he was, and I wouldn't doubt if he was inspired, you know.
And to the listener, explain a bass note. What does that mean?
So these are the bottom notes.
Okay.
of the
which you
the
would
foundation
hear predominantly.
Of notes,
yeah.
Yes, that you would hear in the musical line.
Yeah. Anything else?
Yeah, sure. So there's this one dramatic recitative where Jesus makes no answer when he's being questioned by the high priest. So he holds his peace. And in that section, there are 39 bass notes and 10 bars of music. And if you read Psalm 39, verse 10, it says, I became dumb and opened not my mouth.
Oh my goodness. That's crazy.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
Amazing, yeah.
And it strikes me that we have kind of lost this idea of just allowing ourselves to be open to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with all of the distractions in our modern culture. When you think about it, their lives are very simple, and we think of them as not as, progressive as we are in our culture today, but look at the time they had to be able to compose these things and the repetition of what he did as a cantor week in and week out, and how he just kept pouring more and more and more into this.
Yeah, and on top of that, I mean, not only did he have to write this music, but he had a rehearsal of the musicians,
yeah.
And he had a big family.
Yeah. Yeah.
So how he did it, I don't know.
Yeah, I know. It's just an amazing thing to think about and contemplate, and I guess there's so many more mysteries that are unpacked in this work that we
that's
might
right.
not know till the end of time.
Well, and that's one of the wonderful things about it, is that every time you come to it, you discover something you didn't see before.
Right, and not only that, but as a listener, you can never exhaust yourself on it. Like, sometimes you hear a song, and by the time you have it on the 10th replay on your music list, it's kind of gotten stale. But this is something that every time you come back to it, there's a new appreciation of something you haven't heard before, because it is so complex.
Right. But the same is true with the St. John, his B minor mass,
yeah.
Sacred cantatas.
Sure. Yeah.
They're on no less of a scale. I mean, yes, the cantatas are smaller in structure. They're maybe 15 to 20 minutes in length. Some of the bigger ones might be about 30 or 40, but they're no less interesting.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned that cacophony of voices when you get to the climax of the crucifixion and right before the trial of Jesus. Bach really achieves something there. You can almost feel it like thunder and lightning, the way that the voices sing. It feels like the earth is quaking and there's just complete disruption of, I don't know how to describe it.
Disturbing.
Yes.
I guess is probably the best way to describe it. It's the thing about that. I think Bach designed a lot of this music to be disturbing. It has very beautiful music, of course, but I also think that it's something that should get under our skin and worry us a little bit, because it's a meditation on things that not only happened in Jesus' time, but also things that are happening now. You have suffering, you have abandonment, you have the denial of truth, you have torture, but you also have love. You have rage, you have intrigue and judicial murder. All of these things are happening now, so it's a timeless story. It's universal, and I think it's things that we can relate to in our human condition. So, and we know even in our modern day there are things about our human condition that are very unsettling, and so Bach is just brilliant at being able to capture that, I think.
Right, in the way that the two choruses, as you say, if they would have been spaced apart from each other in a sort of semicircular realm, and you were in the audience, you would be feeling all the chaos and then the calm of Christ, and then the chaos and the calm.
Right, and at St. Thomas in Leipzig, he would have had the choruses singing from different balconies.
Right, that's what I mean.
So you get that stereophonic, that
and the waves passing over you.
And
you're in the middle trying to take it all in. So when you sang that, what role were you, and how did you feel when you were?
Well, when I did Jesus, it was St. St. John, but when I've sung St. Matthew, actually, the first time I ever performed it was when I was a student at Westminster Choir College, and it was a great opportunity for me, because as a student, we got to perform it with the Westminster Symphonic Choir and the New York Philharmonic with Kurt Mazur conducting.
Wow.
So it was, of course, it was on stage. It was an 80 voice chorus, 40 voices per, for chorus one, 40 voices for chorus two. And of course, we were both side by side on stage. So it wasn't something that where the choruses were separated. And I've actually never done a performance with the choruses being separated.
That'd be interesting.
It would certainly be interesting to do it that way.
I know when it was staged in New York, at the Lincoln Center, it was in a round circle. I think they wanted it to have something like that, where it would be kind of washing over the audience as you're in the middle and these two, wonderful things. Well, let's listen to an example of that, what we're talking about, because really you have to hear it to understand.
Sure.
Welcome back. Now we're speaking about St. Matthew's Passion. We're speaking with David Kimmock. I wanted to talk about, there's a beautiful violin piece that's, it's almost like the tears of St. Peter after he betrays Jesus. Thank you.
there are so many wonderful moments in this 3-hour work that it's like...
I know. We should point out, it is 3 hours.
Yeah. It's...
I think it was St. John's, which was probably 2. Maybe this is why it wasn't performed a lot. The people, maybe they thought it was too exhaustive.
They would have expected to be in church for a long time.
Yeah.
Because the St. Matthew also was not performed continuous. There would have been a sermon probably in the middle of it all.
Right. Mm-hmm. Just speaking about that St. Peter's Lament song and how that violin plays beautifully, almost as if it's mimicking the tears of St. Peter after he's betrayed Jesus. I wanted to talk also a little bit about what you mentioned was the way that Bach uses the very familiar hymns. Now, you're listening to this music, and all of a sudden, O Sacred Head Surrounded comes into this piece of music, which we can all recognize, and yet it's different. I think he does it 4 different times. It's a different capitulation of this song. Explain that and what that use was.
Yes, O Sacred Head Surrounded. Of course, that was also a hymn tune that the congregation of Bach's time would have certainly recognized right away. They would have been very familiar with that hymn, and so he used it, he used that melody several times, but using different texts, depending on what part of the gospel narrative he wanted to reflect upon. Inserted them there to personalize the experience for the listener and to reflect upon the gospel truths. And in St. Matthew, I think there's 11 or 12 of these. I forget the exact number, but he puts those in at very significant spots in the action to stop what's happening, have a moment to reflect and react to the story. But the hymn singing in the St. Matthew, as well as in St. John, it kind of creates a sense of community response, which is no different from when we sing a hymn at Mass. We're reacting to an event that's taking place. Even when we respond to the first reading at Mass, we sing, a responsorial psalm, right? So we are responding to it. It's really no different what Bach is doing there. But they also, these chorales and hymns provide that personal reflection. And if I can give maybe just a quick example, in the Last Supper sequence, Jesus says that someone will betray him. And the chorus, which is representing the disciples, respond with a question. They say, "Lord, is it I?" And that phrase is repeated 11 times, one for each faithful disciple. And as soon as that 11th phrase is sung, Bach stops the action. He interrupts it with a hymn for the congregation to sing. But the text that the congregation sings is along the lines of, "It is I. It is I am who am most guilty. I'm the guilty one." Which is conveying the idea that Judas is not alone. We're all complicit in this. And what's also neat about it is that Bach is setting up, again, another dialogue, where the disciples are asking a question, but this time the congregation is answering it, saying, "It's my sin that binds you. I am the one who ought to be suffering such tortures." So the text is very poetic, but very direct.
Yeah, and I think that's a great aid to us when we hear, as so often we do, on Passion Sunday and on Good Friday, to really, if you can, at least listen to St. Matthew's Passion before those two events and understand the theology that Bach was trying to bring to this work, that
right.
he was really quite interested in pulling himself and the congregation into this narrative. It wasn't a story we just read because we want to understand the gospel. It's something that is eternal in terms of Christ's role and our role.
Right, right. And so, when we hear it, the Passion reading being read on Palm Sunday, it's a very similar idea that, the congregation is given these crowd parts, and they're reflecting that idea that we're all complicit. But I also think that the big takeaway there is that one cannot encounter Jesus without encountering the cross. And I think that's what Bach is trying to get across, too. Mm-hmm. Because even as sometimes as faithful Catholics, we have a tendency to want to rebel against the cross. We want to rebel against repentance and reconciliation. And we think that we want to think that love and forgiveness are really all that's needed. But that's not really the whole gospel. And what the Passion reading on Palm Sunday does, as well as what Bach is trying to do in this Passion music, is to remind us of the whole gospel and to share in it as fully as possible. Because until we're willing to open ourselves to the suffering, that took place on Golgotha, it can't work its redemptive power in us. Without guilt, forgiveness is meaningless. And without death, without Good Friday, there could not be a resurrection in the joy of Easter. So it's really important that we try to enter into that as deeply as possible.
Why is this considered one of the best, most amazing pieces, cantatas, ever composed in the history of Western music?
That's a very good question, Barbara. It's a tough question, but I probably the only thing that what comes to mind right away is that it's Bach.
Yeah.
And maybe that's an oversimplification, but I think few would argue that Bach was the greatest church musician of all time. And in addition to that, Bach was he had an incredible intellect. He was a theologian. He had a deep and profound faith that's reflected in his music. And because he had this deep faith, he was able to ask the deeper and more interesting questions of the human condition. And that is, what should I feel when I hear this story? How should I respond? What moral implications am I to draw from this musical experience so as to lead a better life? And I think whether we realize it or not, we are all asking these questions in some way, and maybe, at different levels of spirituality, but it makes us face our sinfulness. It makes us face our need for mercy and redemption and repentance. And that's the great thing about music, is that it can go directly to the heart. It can speak directly to the heart. Probably better than the greatest sermon. With Bach's music too, it just makes the listener part of that drama. So I think that's really what makes it one of the most beautiful and towering works of Western music.
And almost lost to the world, because in his day, after the couple of performances, it was not performed for almost 100 years.
Correct.
It was buried. So Bach never saw this accolades of this particular piece in his lifetime.
Right, and I think he would be very pleased to know that it's still being performed today. But in large part, and we have to thank Felix Mendelssohn for that,
yeah.
Because Felix Mendelssohn gave the first performance of the Bach St. Matthew Passion about 100 years after its first performance. And Mendelssohn was born probably about a half century after Bach's death, but he was very close to the Bach family descendants, and he knew Bach's music really quite well. So it really was after that performance that Felix Mendelssohn gave of the St. Matthew Passion that we began to see a resurgence of more of Bach's works. So thank you, Maestro Mendelssohn.
That's right. Also, it's great to know that someone who had so much faith, didn't know where this would go. I mean, it's almost like his own little personal cross in terms of, I'm writing this great music. Does anybody understand it? Does everybody love it? And yet he knew enough to preserve at least this piece. Do you think this was his favorite composition? It's hard to say, right?
It's hard to say. Because with
the breadth of what
I mean, it's certainly one of the greatest of his pieces. Yeah. That's for sure.
Okay, mm-hmm. David, how would you recommend listeners actually approach this? It's in German. It's hard to, unless you have a score with you, which I highly recommend. How do you partake of this work?
Yeah, well, that's a great suggestion. I mean, if you're able to follow with a score, that's fantastic. Some scores, probably most scores do not have an English translation with it. But I would say that the most practical recommendation is to follow the text with an English translation. There are so many words that are being sung, and sometimes they go by very quickly. And so the listener can get a bit bewildered if you're not keeping up with the text and following the song. And you can Google this, or you can Google St. Matthew Passion text, and multiple sites will come up with the German and the English side by side, so that you can follow it. And secondly, I would really suggest, in order to really get a sense of the artistry of this piece, is to listen how the instrumentation changes based on the meaning of the text. Bach always writes music in a way that's symbolic of the text. So, like, in addition to what I had mentioned about "Komm süßes Kreuz" and that broken obbligato line about carrying the cross and tripping and falling, and there another example would be the soprano aria number 49, "Aus Liebe," which is translated "out of love." Bach uses extremely spare orchestration that includes a solo flute accompanied by two oboes, and that's it.
Thank you.
And it's very stark, but the idea is to represent the sinner's emptiness in the face of Jesus' supreme sacrifice. So as you're following the text and you're getting the meaning of that, listen to that instrumentation and how there's text. Bach is doing sort of a musical text painting. So it's not to be missed, because it's one of the greatest things about listening to this piece is how Bach scores everything. So I think that the most beautiful part of the St. Matthew Passion, at least for me, is when the centurion and the people around the cross experience the earthquake and the earth opening, and then there's this thunder, and they see Jesus on the cross and they say, truly, this was the Son of God. And Bach sets that text, in German, it's wahrlich, dieser ist Gottes Sohn gewesen, which literally means truly this was the Son of God. But he writes it only in two bars only, and it is the most beautiful two bars I think ever written. It is so incredibly beautiful. We should listen to that.
Yes. David, thank you so much for your explanation and your understanding as a musician of this great piece. We thank you for your time.
My pleasure, Barbara. Thank you.